So the reading this evening is from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 10. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Amen.
Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul's instructions to Timothy concerning how we relate to different groups of people in the church. Old people, young people, widows, pastors, and now we come to slaves and masters. Now, although we don't have any slaves in our church or in our society, Paul does lay out an important principle which can be applied, for instance, to an employer and employee, state and citizen, teacher and pupil, parent and child, and so on. And that is that we should maintain a proper respect for those in authority in order to preserve our Christian testimony. Maintain a proper respect for those in authority to preserve our Christian testimony. We read in verse 1 of chapter 6, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. A bondservant is another way of saying a slave. Slavery was widespread in Paul's day. Some have estimated that up to about a third of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. It was an accepted part of ancient society. Indeed, some would argue that some slaves had a better life than the poorer free men in some ways, because they received their food and lodging and medical care, whereas a free man had to provide all these things for himself, and life was tough for many. Nevertheless, slaves were not considered proper citizens, but the property of their masters. They could be bought, sold, inherited, exchanged, or seized to pay their master's debts. The Greek word here for master is despotes, which implies absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Indeed, we get our English word despot from it. And as you might expect, some masters abused that power and treated their slaves badly. But others didn't, and became good friends with their slaves, even teaching them their trade. Now, you might have expected slaves to fulfill all the menial tasks of life, such as household chores, working in the fields, and so on. Many did, of course, but slaves actually permeated most areas of ancient Roman society. As one writer puts it, slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, or accountants. In short, almost all jobs could be and were filled by slaves. Well, where did these slaves come from? Well, a number were captured and forcibly enslaved during the expansion of the Roman Empire. Some, of course, were born into slavery because their parents were slaves. Others were made slaves as a punishment. Some were unwanted children. But many became slaves to get out of poverty or debt, that there was no other way except give themselves into slavery. Now, of course, slavery is awful and must be eradicated. However, Dr. Kent Hughes points out that Roman slavery in the first century was more humane and civilized than African American slavery practiced during the 17th to the 19th centuries. Whereas 19th century slavery was tragically racist, theirs was rarely racist, but rather reflected the economic and political realities of ancient culture. This does not suggest that ancient slavery wasn't evil. The buying and selling of people for one's economic well-being is sub-Christian. And Paul, though not openly advocating throwing off slavery, did write in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21, "Although if you can gain your freedom, do so, for freedom was a preferable state." So I think it is worth pointing out that slavery in first century Roman society was a little different to the slavery of later centuries. Paul teaches here that slaves who are under the yoke, verse 1, in other words, under submissive service to their masters, should count their masters as worthy of all honour. In other words, he's saying that slaves, actually, you should view your masters with the greatest of respect. Now, there's no suggestion of revolution there, is there? Why? Well, we read at the end of verse 1 that disobedience and rebellion, even against a great injustice such as slavery, damages the name of God and his doctrine, because it causes people to blaspheme, to speak against the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, by doing that, it would brand Christians as troublemakers and would actually do the cause of the gospel little good. Back in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, Paul explained what our attitude to authority should be. He says there, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Why? Because Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's still in chapter 2. Paul didn't involve himself terribly much in the great social injustices of his day, such as slavery, such as the position of women in society, such as the Roman occupation of Jewish lands, and so on. And John MacArthur makes an important point in this connection. He says the New Testament nowhere directly attacks slavery. Had it done so, the resulting slave insurrections would have been brutally suppressed and the message of the gospel hopelessly confused with that of social reform. Indeed, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of slaves and masters. By stressing the spiritual equality of master and slave, the Bible did away with slavery's abuses. And it's no different today, because the primary task of the church still remains to preach the gospel. That's how hearts and lives are transformed. Only by the grace of God can a person be saved from sin through personal faith in Christ. The dangers are that this chief task can get sidelined by over-involvement in social issues, such as poverty, inequality, and so on, because those things, changing those things, does not in themselves change hearts and save souls. Now, that's not to say that Christians should never be involved in practical helps. Yes, of course we should, because that can present opportunities to share the gospel. But it's very important to remember that sharing the gospel must be at the heart of everything that the church does. Because if not, the focus of the church is misdirected. Now, given the large number of slaves in Roman society, many church members would have been slaves. Indeed, the idea of finding freedom in Christ would no doubt have been attractive to them. Some of their masters would also have been believers. And this leads on to another point in verse 2. Paul continues, "Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved." This idea of slave and master being equal in Christ might have gone to the heads of some of the slaves a bit. And they may have forgotten or ignored the fact that they were still slaves and that their masters should still receive the honor and the respect that is due to them. And the result may have been that some slaves were perhaps tempted not to behave as they should towards their believing masters. Some perhaps might have been tempted to use their newfound freedom in Christ to defy their masters. "If we're equal in Christ, why should I be a slave to you?" If you've ever had a Christian boss, a Christian manager, you may have been tempted to think that he or she might look upon you with some favor, one Christian to another. For example, so that you get the nod ahead of others for promotion, or so that he or she won't say anything if you slip off home early, or something like that. But actually, whether your boss is a Christian or not shouldn't make any difference to your work. Indeed, Paul was, in effect, telling Timothy that a Christian slave who works for a Christian master should actually work all the harder because he's doing it for a beloved fellow believer. And likewise, if you have a Christian manager who's over you, well, you should count that a privilege, and you should work all the harder for him or her. As I said at the beginning, the key principle here is to maintain a proper respect for those in authority to preserve our Christian testimony. Well, having dealt there with the relationship between slaves and masters, even in the church, Paul, in verses 3 and 4, returns again to a subject that he's already written about in chapters 1 and chapters 4. And that's to the subject of false teaching. And here in verses 3 and 4, he gives us 6 characteristics of false teachers. And I have listed them on the outline that was available as you came in. Firstly, they teach false doctrines. Not surprisingly. Verse 3a. If anyone teaches otherwise. If anyone teaches otherwise. In other words, if they teach a different doctrine, a different gospel to that which God has revealed in Scripture, well, they're false. They must stick to what the Bible says. Now, Paul here may be referring to some of the issues he's just raised in his letter, but he may be thinking more broader than that. Think of the number of doctrinal errors that are going around today. False teaching about the Trinity. Errors about Christ's person and work. His virgin birth. His sinless perfection. His substitutionary death and bodily resurrection and so on. Errors concerning the Scriptures. Their inspiration. Their authority. Their inerrancy. Errors about salvation. Faith plus works. Faith plus baptism, that you can lose your salvation, and so on. There was false teaching, there was false doctrine in Paul's day, and there's false doctrine today. A second characteristic of false teachers is that they reject the truth. Look at the next little bit in verse 3. And does not consent to wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek there for wholesome also means sound and true. Such people, such false teachers have rejected the sound truths of Scripture, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps by that phrase, Paul is referring more than just to Jesus' literal words, but to the whole of Scripture, because the whole of Scripture is the Word of God. As Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the Word of Christ. False teachers don't rely on Scripture alone for their doctrine, but they add to it and then reject other bits of it, and they twist its words to suit their own particular views and so on. False teachers reject the truth. Third characteristic of false teachers in the last bit of verse 3 is that there is a lack of true godliness. A lack of true godliness. And to the doctrine which accords with godliness. In the Christian Standard Bible it says, teaching that promotes godliness. They won't accept it. You see, teaching that's not grounded thoroughly on Scripture results in ungodliness, unholy living. Instead of godliness, the lives of false teachers and their followers will often be tainted by sin. Jesus warns this in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 to 17. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 17. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You see, false teachers will eventually show themselves to be who they are by the way they live. You cannot live according to God's word if you are teaching contrary to it. Because you teach what you practice, or you practice what you teach, you will see a lack of true godliness in false teachers. Fourthly, writes Paul, false teachers are proud. He is proud. Now, the first definition of this word, proud or pride, in the concise Oxford Dictionary is an unduly high opinion of one's own qualities and merits, etc. You see, the person that goes through the Bible and picks out some things but rejects others in order to frame their own belief system is actually exhibiting pride. What they're saying in effect is, well, I know best. I know better than God. God must either be wrong on those bits that I'm rejecting, or the original writers and translators misunderstood what God said, or, well, they're no longer relevant for today's culture. And that's how cults and false religions begin, when someone thinks they know better than God. They're proud. And then fifthly, in effect, they know nothing. Also in verse 4, knowing nothing. You see, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every true believer in Christ, helps us to understand God's word. And without him, we won't grasp the true meaning of what we read. Now, an unbeliever cannot really understand the Bible. It doesn't make sense to them. Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. False teachers think that they know the truth, but in reality they don't. They know nothing, says Paul. Others are led astray by them. It is the tragic result of that. When we lived in Bracknell, we used to drive to church on Sunday mornings and have to go past the Mormon church and then the Roman Catholic church that was next door. And it was very sad to see that more often than not, their car parks were full to overflowing in both churches. And yet the tragedy is that those who went to those places were being fed a diet of false teaching, teaching which will condemn them. They know nothing. Sixthly, false teachers are often argumentative. Second part of verse 4. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, the Greek word for obsessed literally means to be sick, to be diseased. For when you crave controversy and word battles, you are spiritually sick, aren't you? Now, it's fine, according to Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, providing it's done with grace and humility. But as Dr. Kent Hughes writes, I have spent endless hours with such people who cannot or will not grasp the plain meaning of a sentence or a paragraph in its context, but rather fix on a word or soundbite and give it a definition that defies lexicons, history, and logic. Nothing dissuades them, nothing informs them. They understand nothing, and they enjoy it. And the picture portrayed as a result of these false teachers getting in with their false teaching, leading people astray, is of a breakdown of trust and respect because of conflict and hostility that produces a bitter harvest at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5 in the church of, Paul writes, end of verse 4, envy, strife, reviling or malicious talk, evil suspicions, useless wranglings or constant friction of or between men of corrupt minds and destitute or robbed of the truth. And when a church fellowship finds itself in that situation where false teachers have got in and they've caused destruction, absolute carnage in the fellowship, It's a horrible situation, isn't it? And Paul is warning Timothy here about the dangers of this happening. And Paul then highlighted a motive in verse 5 that often drives these false teachers to do what they do. They, at the end of verse 5, they suppose, they imagine that godliness, or rather their version of godliness, is a means of gain, that is financial gain. In other words, often a motive that drives such teachers is that they are out to get what they can financially from the ministry. Some leaders of cults and religions, and even some leaders of fringe Christian groups, are in an extremely wealthy position because of what they've done. It's said that Kenneth Copeland is worth hundreds of millions of dollars. His ministry's 1,500-acre campus in Texas includes a private airstrip, a hangar for the ministry's jet aircraft, and a $6 million church-owned lakefront mansion. Even during the COVID-19 pandemic, he asked his followers to continue giving him tithes, regardless of whether they had lost their jobs or not. They suppose, they imagine that godliness, or their version of it, is a means of gain. And as Paul there talks about gained wealth, he then comes on in verses 6 to 10 to give four important principles concerning wealth that all of us should apply to our lives. The real truth about wealth. Firstly, from verse 6, wealth does not bring true contentment. Being able to buy what we want, when we want, may seem to bring outward happiness, but does not bring about inward peace. After all, why is it that many wealthy people who appear to have everything they want then get involved in strange cults and religions, become addicted to drugs or alcohol, and even end up committing suicide? You see, they've discovered that wealth does not bring true contentment. Paul instead writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Over 350 years ago, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in there, he defines contentment, real Christian contentment, as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which fully submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Paul, of course, wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 that I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. True inner contentment, true inner peace can be experienced whatever our outward circumstances. It comes through having genuine godliness combined with that godly contentment, knowing for sure that the Lord Jesus is our personal Saviour and living in a holy Christ-centered way that pleases Him. Wealth does not bring true contentment. Secondly, wealth does not last. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And how true that is. You can't take anything with you. Everything you've accumulated on this earth, you have to leave behind. And if that is the case, which it is, why invest so much time, energy, and resources into things that you know you're going to lose one day forever? How much better it is to invest our resources into those things that bring eternal results. Again, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 said this. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Wealth does not last forever. We cannot take it with us. Thirdly, we need less than we might think we do. Verse 8 of our text. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Many of the things that we have today didn't exist 20 years ago, let alone 200 or 2,000 years ago. And whilst there's nothing wrong with many of the things we have, perhaps sometimes it might be good for us to sit down and consider whether we really need what we want. Do we really need to have all the things that we want to have? Paul says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And then fourthly, he warns us in verses 9 to 10 that the desire for wealth leads to sin. And we note the words desire and love here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. Now, we may think that because we're not rich, that actually this section doesn't apply to me. But Paul says it's the desire of wealth. It's the love of money that is that is a root of all kinds of evil. You see, it's actually not so much what we have, but it's our attitude that counts here. Whether we are rich or poor, if we desire to have more and more, then actually, says Paul, we're guilty. And he warns us that the consequences of having this desire for more and more can be catastrophic. Because we see the downward spiritual spiral in verse 9, which describes a desire for wealth as a temptation and a snare or a trap. And if we're not prepared to resist that temptation, to resist falling into the trap, well, we're told that then it can lure us into many foolish and harmful lusts or desires. And once we get into that situation, well, the danger is we shall find that we'll want to do whatever it takes to get what we want. And the sinful, tragic result of that is, says Paul, it will drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, our Christian faith, our Christian testimony will be shipwrecked. It will be ruined. So we need to be very careful to avoid getting into that downward spiral. Let me close with the words of Jesus again in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches, material things. You see, you cannot love both God and wealth at the same time for very long, because they both want to control your life. But in the end, only one will succeed. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, well, which is it to be in my life? Will it be the one which brings only temporary, outward, shallow contentment and is the cause of so much of this world's evil? Or will it be the one who brings true inward peace and eternal heavenly contentment and reward? Do we love God or do we love wealth? The choice, of course, is ours. And it's not too late to change.